People of God in Christ, on this last Lord's Day of January, we continue to recognize and celebrate the new year by way of an ongoing short sermon series entitled New, looking at a total of four things in God's Word that are said to be new. We come now this morning to the new commandment issued by Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 13. Previously, we looked at the new covenant named by Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. We then looked at the new creation accomplished by Christ in his finished saving work, the new creation of which you and I as believers are already the result, the fruit thereof. And so third, and the third of four new things named in God's Word, the new commandment. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." John 13:31-38 is a challenging passage, and it contains an often misunderstood teaching from Jesus. The difficulty arises from the fact, not hard to establish, the fact that the command of God for his people to love one another was certainly not new as Jesus spoke it. In other words, John 13 is not the only place, and not even the first place, where God's word speaks this command to love one another. As we've heard from Leviticus 19, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So how is it a new commandment, as Jesus called upon his followers to love one another? Well, here is one of those places in Scripture where the thing seemingly being taught is so clearly contrary to something else taught in Scripture that it demands a decision from us. Either we must conclude that Jesus was wrong, that he didn't know the Word of God, or we must look more closely at what Jesus was actually saying. And as you might expect, I am recommending the latter, that we look more closely at what Jesus was actually saying, and that we ask, how was it indeed new? Trusting Jesus to tell us the truth, in what sense did he indeed give us a new commandment? And the answer is by the cross. The thing that was new was the cross, and the message of the cross was love. We need to hear the command of Christ to love one another amid everything that Jesus was teaching on this occasion in this moment of truth. And we must hear that the new commandment of Christ came not just in the words he spoke, but in the cross that he endured for you and for me. So as we take as our text John 13:31-38, and as we look more closely at the new commandment of Christ to love one another, we begin with this first point: glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. Because in verse 31, John records when he had gone out, referring to the departure of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." If you were counting, you would have heard five times that Jesus, in these two sentences, used the word glorify or glorified. And given the background, the context of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus, it's clear in the text that Jesus is speaking of the cross. and of his death that would come very soon now at this point in his ministry. And the question is this: how so was Christ glorified in the cross? And how so was God glorified by Christ in going to the cross? Well, here is the otherworldliness of the gospel. On one hand, from the perspective of the world, nothing is more not glorious than death by crucifixion. What is the opposite of glorious? Whatever word you settle on, it describes a cross and crucifixion. I checked my thesaurus for antonyms for glorious and came up with these words: average, mediocre, ordinary, but even worse, mean, shabby, sordid, insignificant, and even worse yet, atrocious, contemptible, disgraceful, shameful. On one hand, we must face the truth that the cross of Christ was indeed disgraceful, disgusting, ugly. And this is why the Apostle Paul even refers to the message of the cross as a message of foolishness. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he was even willing to admit that this message of the cross of Christ, of Christ and of him crucified, that it was a matter of foolishness. But as he explained to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, what is non-glorious in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Brothers and sisters, you and I have surely lived long enough under the preaching of the cross, and we have seen enough pictures of an empty cross against the background of a glorious sunset that we can too easily miss the utter ugliness and despised nature of the cross. Apart from an understanding of what was happening on the cross, we would be left to see what the world sees in the cross, an instrument of torture and death, and the place where the despicable, the contemptible, the reprehensible man ends up at the end of his life. This is how the world looked upon Christ as he died upon the cross, even if they didn't know whether he was guilty or not. Yet it was the bent of human nature to decide to just figure that justice can't possibly go so awry. If Jesus was hanging on a cross, he was to be despised. He was despicable and reprehensible and worthy of the scorn of every human eye. Of course, you and I are willing and able to say, wait, no, he wasn't. He was not despicable. He did not deserve to die like a dog. He, in fact, was innocent. And not just innocent of any crime that deserved death according to a human court. He was innocent of all sin. In the words of Charity Lee Smith, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And this is part of the reason why we may fail to see how despicable and contemptible the cross was and is, because we know that he was innocent and that he was there for me. But here's the further reason why we may fail to see how disgusting was the cross, because we don't want to admit, I think, the fullness of what he suffered for us. We don't want to admit that the cross of Christ was disgusting exactly because, Well, because we are disgusting as sinners. What Christ suffered, he suffered for us, which means that what he suffered was what we deserved, which means it's we as sinners who are contemptible. It's we as sinners who are reprehensible. And yet we are laboring even now. I haven't lost my progress here. We're laboring even now under the first point of the glory of the cross. Because Jesus even said, as he approached the cross, amazing words. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. By dying like a drug dealer? Glorified by bearing the punishment reserved for the worst of mankind, the drug dealers, the child molesters, the cannibalistic serial killers. That's the death that Jesus died upon the cross. And just before he went to that cross and none other and bore that shame, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. How so? As it turns out, this passage is riddled with difficult sayings of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you. Don't you know the law, Jesus, that Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor as yourself? And now we have to take note that Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, even as Judas left the house to go betray him, even unto the cross, even unto a death that would identify Jesus as, or identify him with, the most despicable members of mankind. How so glorified? To start with, we need to see that Christ was glorified in the cross exactly because he was going there according to the will and purpose of his Father. And we, you and I, need to see this for ourselves as well, because I honestly don't think we will see it in Christ without also seeing it in ourselves. You and I are so terribly afraid of what people will think of us. It's why we don't witness so often to our neighbors. It's why we don't confront people when they take our Lord's name in vain. It's why we laugh and go along with the crowd when they are being despicable, because we are despicable. But it's obedience that is glorious. Can we see it? It's the moment of obedience that we stand out as different from the world and become the light that this world needs. It's in our obedience that God himself shines forth from our behavior and from our character against the backdrop of the despicable world of sin in which we live. Christ was glorified in the cross because he was obedient on the cross. Theologically, we call this the covenant of redemption. Of all the covenants recorded in Scripture, we don't have a direct account of this one like we do with God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 8 and with Abraham in Genesis 15, God's covenant with Israel through Moses, Exodus 20, God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. Instead, the covenant of redemption is one that we hear about by listening to Jesus when he said things like this in John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There is an agreement, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And I would say there was an agreement, except that here is a covenant made before the foundations of the world. Here is an eternal covenant, and the eternal requires that we speak in the present tense. So there is an agreement, a covenant between the Father and the Son, that the Son should come into the world, taking on the flesh of mankind, that the Son should live and suffer and die in the place of God's people, and that as he does so, that he should be given life as his reward. We talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour, that he would be given life as his reward, and have authority to give that life, his resurrected life, to give that life to all those whom the Father has given him to save. It's a beautiful covenant, because it's the covenant that takes us into the mind of God, to reveal to us the grace of God, the love of God for sinners. And so Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority from the Father, is the implication. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, here it becomes explicit, this charge I have received from my Father. And so just a short time later, we hear these words from Jesus: "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the time for my crucifixion. Now I go to the cross, and in this I am glorified, that I am doing so to obey the charge that my Father has given to me." So how was Jesus glorified in the cross? Also in this way, that in the end, we cannot separate the death of Christ from the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Several times throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke of being lifted up. In John 3:14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The question is whether Jesus was speaking of being lifted up on the cross or lifted up in his ascension. Someone might want to say, surely he was talking about his ascension. But later he says to the leaders of the people, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that's not his ascension. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Clearly, Jesus was speaking of the cross as being lifted up. But just as clearly, Jesus being lifted up also refers to his ascension, because Acts 1 verse 9 says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." The point is to see that for Jesus, there was always that connection between being lifted up on the cross, being obedient to his Father, and being lifted up to heaven to sit victorious at the right hand of his Father in heaven. The two are so perfectly combined in the mind of God and in the plan of God for our salvation. The way to heaven for Jesus was by being lifted up. And the way to glory for Jesus was through the cross. And the connection was so clear to Jesus that he was even willing to say, even as he approached the cross, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Brothers and sisters, we need to establish that same connection in our minds to have the mind of Christ. We need to understand that the way to glory for us is not in glorifying ourselves. In fact, as we seek to glorify ourselves, and we do it every day, it's called sin. As we seek glory for ourselves, we actually demean ourselves. The problem is that as we want others to look at us, to look up to us, to be impressed by us, the problem is that the others whose attention we crave, well, they're sinners too. What do they know about what is truly glorious? And if they're born again sinners who do know what is glorious, they're not seeing it in you or me. They have their eyes on Christ as we're trying to impress them or others around us. But if they're not born again sinners, with their eyes on Christ, they're still not looking at you because they're just trying to do the same thing you are, trying to get you to look at them, trying to get you to be impressed with them. And what a mess it creates in this world. So where is the glory? That's an excellent question. Where is the glory for us? It's in the cross, which means that, first of all, the glory belongs to Christ. But even for us, as we take up our cross daily and follow Him, the glory is in our obedience. The glory is in our selflessness. The glory is even in our suffering, just as it was for Christ. If you want people to look at you and to marvel, then be willing to suffer for Christ. You want to get some attention. And keep doing it throughout your life, regularly, consistently, choosing to suffer for doing what's right rather than living in sin. And people will be astounded. But hopefully they won't just see you being marvelous, glorious. They'll see Christ Himself in your suffering, in your willingness to suffer for Him. Well, after a much longer first point, the second point is love in the cross. And love in the cross is the much shorter point because it's much more obvious. It's much clearer in the text. And it starts with the fact that Jesus didn't just say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He also said, "God is glorified in Him." And for the sake of emphasis, He even switched it around and said it again in verse 32. "If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." So Christ was glorified in the cross. And He was glorified in the cross because He was obedient. And by His obedience, God was glorified in the cross. And that finally is the connection to the love of God, suddenly in verse 34. And it really does seem quite sudden, and if we don't understand it, quite disconnected. Jesus is suddenly talking about love, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. What's the connection between the glory of the cross and the love by which we are called to love one another? The connection is that the cross was and is the revelation of the love of God for us, the love of God for sinners. If there's anything that Christians tend to understand in the cross, it's that the cross was about the love of God. In fact, sometimes we so emphasize the love of God in the cross that we forget that the cross was also a revelation of other attributes of God, like the justice of God. But Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, that God put Christ forward on the cross in order to be known to His people as both just and justifier. God put Christ on display to reveal Himself, first, as the just God who punishes sin, and two, as the loving God who saves His people, who justifies His people in their sin. The cross of Christ was all about love. First, the love of the Son for the Father in His obedience, but also about the love of God for sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And as He gave Him, God even gave Him up to death, even death on the cross. But even more yet, and here's the new commandment of Christ, even more yet, the cross was all about love because it's the cross that calls us to love one another. Can we hear it now? Jesus was perfectly aware that Leviticus 19 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The commandment was not new as Jesus spoke the words, "Love one another." Instead, the commandment was new at the cross. The commandment was new as Jesus gave it, essentially, from the cross and by his cross. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you. I'm going to the cross, and I give you this new commandment." He was referring to his cross, where he would love the Father in his obedience, where he would reveal the glory of God's love for sinners, and where he would call us, therefore, to love one another. And so this third and final point, love in the church. That's the ultimate point here, isn't it? That we should do the glorious thing, that we should glorify both Father and Son, and that we would do so by loving one another. So once again, let's listen to everything that Jesus says here, because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And how would Jesus love his disciples? How did he love us? By going to the cross for us, by suffering hell for us, by dying in our place. And so that's the standard for you and me in the church. That's the law, the commandment issued at the cross, the command to love one another. I've always been struck by the words of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3, when it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The writer of Hebrews is calling us to persevere in obedience, including our perseverance in loving one another. And so he says, consider Jesus. Consider the cross. But what should we consider? We must consider that Jesus loved all the way to death. And so in the next verse, we hear this: "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." How do you know when you've been obedient enough? It's when you're like Jesus and your blood is pouring out of your body. Do you think you've had enough? Think you've done enough? If you're not bleeding, you're not there yet. Brothers and sisters, Jesus on the cross is the standard. Yes, Jesus on the cross is the gospel. Jesus on the cross is our salvation. Jesus on the cross is finally the obedience that saves us. But Jesus on the cross is still the standard for our obedience, the standard for our response of gratitude and love, both in our love for Christ and in our love for one another. And since the point of Jesus shedding his blood was not just that he should bleed, but that he should die, then let us not figure that we have done enough, that we have obeyed enough, that we have loved enough until we are dead. Here is the radical love that if we would do it, we would surely see the church grow, even in America. Here's the radical love that if we would do it, we would be the church that preaches Christ in unmistakable terms. But here is the radical love that we too often neglect because we're far more into our own glory, which is not glory at all. What are we about? Careers and cars and vacations and toys and wealth and comfort and whatnot. Like football players strutting through the end zone, like children on the playground shouting, "Look at me, look at me." Like the Hollywood crowd walking their red carpets, so goes the church in America, getting smaller and smaller and more insignificant because the Spirit of Christ does not control us. The mind of Christ is not in us. The cross of Christ is not our standard as we are called to make it the standard of our obedience and of our love. And surely the biggest thing is not what we do, but maybe what we don't do. In other words, we might be rather good at not cursing at each other, not bashing each other, not gossiping about each other. But are we doing the things that we could do, that we should do, that we would do for each other if the cross of Christ were always in front of us every day? Are we coming to church each Lord's Day, not just to go through the motions of worship, but are we coming here to love each other? Do we show up with the thought and with the determination that I'm going to bless someone, I'm going to help someone, I'm going to encourage someone before I leave church today? And we would never think to miss being in church if we were fixated, as we should be, on the thought of being with the people of God whom we love. Even more, we would get up every morning with the same determination: I will be a blessing to others. It's my purpose in life as a follower of Jesus Christ, and it is my glory to be a blessing to others. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And as he spoke these words, they were not new, but that's not what he meant. The giving of the new commandment was in the cross. The giving of the new commandment was the giving that Jesus gave at the cross, the loving by which he loved us on the cross. And so the cross is our law. Yes, the cross is our salvation, but the cross is also our standard. Jesus said so. We are called to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And in our struggle against sin, in our struggle to love each other in the church, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. How do we know that? Because I'm still alive and your blood is not on the ground. So you and I have more love to give, even to the point of dying for each other. Because Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." He said this just before going to the cross in love for us. So let us answer his call, even unto a bloody obedience. Let us love one another. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving the Father, going to the cross, and thereby loving us and bringing us the love of your Father. We thank you for our salvation by your finished work. And may your cross rise up in front of us each day to call us to that same radical love. And we pray that as we do love one another in the church, that you will make us to be a city on a hill, a shining light in this world, so that others will be drawn to Christ as well. In his name we pray. Amen.